Good morning. Welcome to Barah Ministries, a small and intimate Christian church with worldwide impact. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. At Barah Ministries, our Lord God is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we make a difference by teaching the Word of God from God's perspective and not from man's perspective. Today's Bible lesson, the truth about God's enemy, the liar. The truth about God's enemy, the liar. Have you ever been blamed for or accused of something you absolutely did not do? Well, there are many people in prison today for a crime that they didn't commit. Our God gets blamed for things he doesn't think or do more than anyone in the universe. He is blamed through the insidiously influential and evil thoughts of our enemy, Satan. And in today's lesson, I'll be sharing more insights into our enemy and how he operates. And Pastor Farley will continue his look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as he delineates how false teachers attack the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel message. Is that right, Pastor Farley? Okay, you're only going to get to two of them. Well, I didn't want to, define what you're supposed to be teaching, and then you come up and say, no, I'm not teaching that. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6, the Apostle Paul reveals how his enemies attack his manner of speech. 2 Corinthians 11, 6, it says, "But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so unskilled in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things." So in the song that's coming up, A Few Good Men, Phillips, Craig, and Dean make it clear the slick speech isn't what God is looking for in us. So let's listen to what God is looking for in us in one of my favorite songs, A Few Good Men.
What this dying world could use is a willing man of God, dares to go against the grain and work without applause.
The man who raised the shield of faith, protecting what is pure, whose love is tough and gentle, a man whose word is sure. God doesn't need an orator who knows just what to say. He doesn't need authorities to reason him away.
He doesn't need an army to guarantee a win. He just needs a few good men.
Men full of compassion, laugh and love and cry. Men who face eternity and aren't afraid to die. Men who fight for freedom and honor once again. He just needs a few good men.
He calls the broken down, whose life has been renewed.
He calls the one who has the strength to stand up for the truth.
Enlistment lines are open, and he wants you to come in. He just needs a few good men.
Just needs a few good.
We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying your absolute truth, the Word of God. Father, thank you for the ability to think. Quite often our thinking is impaired because our enemy encourages us to sin, and sin clouds the mind. Thank you for being trustworthy, because when our minds are clouded, we forget to trust you. We run on emotions, and they have no thinking power. Thank you for enlightening the eyes of our souls so we can see God's enemy, Satan, at work, so that when he encourages us not to think straight, we can still do what you've laid out for us to do. Destroy every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of you and your Son, Jesus. Help us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Help us to separate lies from the truth. Help us to reject with prejudice every encouragement that lures us into sinful things to make us hopeless and desperate. Instead, help us to stay close to you and to recognize and to obey your voice. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, say it with me. Amen. Amen. Today's Bible lesson, the truth about God's enemy, the liar. Well, where do the lies about Jesus Christ come from? Well, God has an enemy, and he is your enemy too. His name is Satan, and Satan definitely exists. He is not a concept. He is not a symbol of evil. He is an angelic creature. Here is the description of Satan in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 to 16. Son of man, take up a lamentation, that's a funeral song, over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you, Satan, had the seal of perfection. He was born perfect. You were full of wisdom. He was brilliant. You were perfect in beauty. Ezekiel 28:13. You were in Eden, the garden of God, had access to the most beautiful garden spot ever. Every precious stone was your covering. He was the originator of bling. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper. The lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. And on the day you were created, they were prepared. If you ever get a chance to go to Taj Mahal, and you look at the walls in Taj Mahal, those nine stones will be all throughout the walls in the Taj Mahal. Most gorgeous building I have ever seen. Absolutely beautiful. And when I saw that, I just knew that Satan looks like that. He's beautifully adorned in every way. Ezekiel 28:14, you are the anointed cherub who covers. A cherub is a four-wing officer angel. He was anointed. He was placed into a position, and he covers. He was the bodyguard of the throne of God, and his job was to keep evil from approaching the throne of God. And I, the Lord God, placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. He had access to the third heaven. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. He had access to the throne room of heaven. Ezekiel 28:15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Perfect until the left turn. Ezekiel 28:16, by the abundance of your trade, Hebrew word is rakula, the trafficking of slander against someone. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. And therefore, I, the Lord, have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. He still had access to the presence of God, but he was no longer in his position. That's what happens to someone who's in leadership, who profanes their sanctuary. I love the term, you profaned your sanctuaries, because so often that's exactly what we do as human beings. We have a sanctuary like marriage and we profane it. We have relationships and we profane them. We have jobs and we profane them by talking negatively about the boss. The boss may be a jerk, but the boss is signing your paycheck and the boss deserves your respect. Yeah, you may have clients that you don't like if you own your own business, but they deserve your respect and your honor. And so profaning our sanctuaries is what we like to do. You know, we do it, kids do it with their parents. They have the sanctuary of their parents and the protection and the provision and the plans that parents provide. And they think they know better. But you don't know better. Because you know what? The one thing that's great about being three score and 4 years down the road is I may be the dumbest person in the world, but I've experienced a lot. And when you've experienced a lot, you know what works and what doesn't, mainly because you've failed at everything that you could possibly fail at. You know, I'm just getting to the point this far down the road where I know what a relationship actually is and might be able to have one of these days. Amen? Right? But it takes a while to learn that, because so often in relationships, we just try to impose on relationships and on people what we think the relationship ought to be like. And it isn't like that. And so there's a lot to learn. But anyway, we know our enemy is called the serpent because he's a snake. We know he's called the devil because he's devilish. We know he's called Satan, which is attorney. He's an attorney in the appeal trial of the creator-creature conflict. And so we know that he's defending himself against the fact that he is going to the lake of fire. And he's trying to weasel out of the sentence. But he goes by other names in the Bible as well, titles that likely describe how he functions. For example, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Here's what it says. It says, "And you were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins." That describes every human being who comes to earth. We come to earth physically alive and spiritually dead. And so in Ephesians, Paul is reminding us that that was our condition as believers in Christ at one time. We were spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:2, in which trespasses and sins you formerly walked as a lifestyle. When we're unbelievers, that sin was our lifestyle. When we were unbelievers, we were called sinners. One of the things that irritates me tremendously is when believers in Christ call themselves sinners. We are no longer sinners. We are saints. Paul and all the guys who start letters in the epistle don't say, "I am the Apostle Paul to the sinners in Rome." He says to the saints in Rome, because believers in Christ are saints. Now, you may not feel that way about yourself, but that's just because you don't look at yourself from God's perspective. You look at yourself from your own perspective. And you don't really understand what's going on in Romans chapter 7, where Paul is talking about, "I find then the principle evil's present in me, the one who wants to do good." So the sinning is not done by you, it's done by the flesh. And so that's something to learn. Anyway, in which trespasses and sins you formerly walked as a lifestyle according to the curriculum of the world. Satan's kingdom has a curriculum. That means that in Satan's kingdom, you're in school. And see, the funny thing is, you come to church for an hour and a half, and for some people, that hour and a half is like they're being killed. You know, they can sit and watch, you know, Blue Bloods for 16 hours a week, or some other television program for 16 hours a week, or play video games for 25 or 30 hours a week. But sitting in class for that 1.5 hours is like you're being killed, like somebody's sticking needles in your eyes. But think about how powerful that hour and a half is, in that it counteracts all the stuff that you're going through in the other 166.5 hours of the week. That's how powerful the hour and a half is. It's amazing. So that was so exciting to me, I don't even know where I am. Honestly, that's so exciting to me that God does all that stuff in that short period of time. I know where it is. So the curriculum of the world, the curriculum of the world is bombarding you for 166.5 hours, 52 or 56 of which you probably sleep. But for over 100 hours a week, you're getting bombarded with that curriculum. And that curriculum is lying to you and telling you to wire up your life in an ineffective way. And when we come in here, we have a GPS. God has a GPS. It's the Bible. Right? And he says, "This is the path. Get on the path." And so when you become a believer in Christ, you get on the path, and then you say, okay, I'm on the path, right, Jesus? Yeah, I'm on the path. All right, well, what if I stick my foot out here? What if I get off the path? He said, that's okay, recalculating the route. I'm just going to recalculate the route. But once you get on my team, you are going to the destination. And so no matter how many times you step off the path, I'm going to recalculate the route. That's how much I love you. So in which trespasses and sins you formerly walked as a lifestyle according to the curriculum of this world, Satan's kingdom, walking according to the prince of the power of the air. You are in a broadcast curriculum that is always broadcasting signals to you, inviting you to screw up. Walking according to the spirit that is now working in the sons who are disobedient. And that's a reference to unbelievers. Satan is called the ruler of this world in John chapter 12, verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world, and the ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out. He will be dethroned at a period in the future. This world, the earth and the universe as we know it, will be destroyed. And if you have a resurrection body because you're a believer in Christ, your resurrection body will withstand the blast. And then God will create a new earth and a new universe, and the new earth won't have any seas. It's awesome. Satan is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, and it is, what does that mean? Satan's always trying to send you a false teacher to make some stupid modification of the gospel message so that those people who haven't responded positively to the gospel message respond inappropriately to the gospel message. What's an inappropriate response to the gospel message? Anything you add to the gospel message that would have you thinking that you can do something to help save yourself. That's a completely inappropriate response. Oh, I invite, you nailed it last night, Pastor Farley. All that stuff. I invited Christ into my heart. You didn't do jack. You're the luckiest person in the world that you just sent some weak signal up, and God the Holy Spirit caught that signal, signed it with his signature, guaranteeing your salvation, and FedExed it to the throne room of heaven. You're the luckiest person in the world because the signal you sent up, Father, I believe in Christ, whatever you said, this is how strong it is. Doesn't even get to the ceiling. Signal's not strong enough to get to heaven. But God the Holy Spirit does the work for you, baptizing you so that you're placed into union with Christ. He's amazing. That's what I love about God. He does all the work. Just do it for me. God, I need this. Please do it. Okay. Anything you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So even if our gospel is veiled, and of course it is, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It's veiled to unbelievers. Why? Because Satan blinds the mind of unbelievers so they can't see the magnificence and the simplicity of the gospel message. It's so easy. So easy. It's easy for him. It's easy for you, but it wasn't easy for him. He had to live a sinless life for 33 years. Suffer. Come on in, y'all. Come on right up front. My spitting habit, I've gotten rid of it. I'm not nearly as bad as I used to be. You know what I mean? So, where was I? What was I talking about? I was talking about, before I was talking about my spitting habit, what was I talking about? Yeah, so Satan blinds the mind of the unbelievers so they can't see the magnificence and the simplicity of the gospel message. They want to always make it difficult. Yeah, you believe in Christ, but you got to keep the sacraments. Yeah, you believe in Christ, but you got to earn your salvation. And if you don't feel that burning in your belly, then you really didn't get saved. Maybe you just had a head belief and not a heart belief. Because if you sin after you believe in Christ, there was something defective in you. The whole reason I believed in Christ is because there was something defective in me. There was something that I just couldn't cut. I couldn't do, but he did it for me. And so we got to get rid of all that stuff. If our gospel is veiled, and it is, it's veiled to those who are perishing. to unbelievers, in whose case the god of this world, there's the description of Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. One of the things that absolutely fascinates me in the 20 years that I've been teaching the Word of God is that every time somebody comes to Barah Ministries and they get here and they like it, the next thing that happens is they have to work on Sundays. Their people at their job never asked them to work on Sundays, and the minute they step in Barah Ministries, oh, by the way, could you work on Sundays? We'll pay you double. And they disappear and they never come back. Do you know we have an app? You know, all you have to do is put some ear pods in and listen on the app while you're working. We'd rather you be here. But people don't want to come here, because if you come here, you're going to be in fellowship with people. And when you say something stupid, they're going to say to you, man, how are you thinking like that? You know God's got your back. Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. Well, don't forget about it anymore. And that's what fellowship is, when people are talking to you and telling you, hey, I got your back. I'm on your side. God's on your side. Don't forget what God is doing for you. Don't forget who you are. You're a saint. Don't forget you're a priest. You represent yourself before the sovereign God of the universe. Don't forget you're an ambassador. You're in Satan's kingdom representing God. Don't forget that you're justified, that God the Father is walking through heaven every day announcing your name and telling all your relatives who are up in heaven that you're going to be there one day. Probably even tells them the day. I wish they could get me a message. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And the great dragon, there's another one of his names, the great dragon was thrown down from heaven. The serpent, the slimy, slippery serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world, the great deceiver, he was thrown down to the earth, and his fallen angels were thrown down with him. In the future, Satan's going to be evicted from heaven. He's up there now making a case for the fact that God was unfair and unloving in sentencing him to the lake of fire. No, he wasn't. He invited you back. You didn't take it. Revelation 12:10. Then I, John, the author of the book of Revelation, heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses the brethren before our God day and night. When I was in the shower this morning, I was thinking back to a time when I was invited to speak at a wedding. And it was a Roman Catholic wedding, and the Roman Catholics have a Bible. And the Roman Catholic Bible has about 4 or 5 invalid books in it. And so I'm wondering what my reading is going to be. And, of course, you know that my reading was from the book of Enid or something. I don't even know what the name of the book was, but that was my passage. Right? And I was quite offended by that I would have to read that particular thing. And I guarantee you the accuser of the brethren saying, oh, yeah, there's your pastor down there. You see what book he's reading out of? And he's actually doing it well. He's a very slick speaker. He's reading it really well. But see, I didn't mind reading because that was the assignment. But I didn't believe a word I was saying, and I certainly knew that that was not a canonical book. So I don't care. But Satan's up there accusing me. He thinks so much of you, Lord, that he's reading out of a Catholic Bible and a book that's not even canonical. I don't care. You can accuse me all you want to because I already have the victory. I'm standing on victorious ground, so say whatever you want. You can't take my victory. Amen? He can't take your victory. You already won the game, and he's complaining about it. He's talking about the game like he's going to win. He's not going to win. He already lost the game. Satan is called the angel of light in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. See, when you heard that description of Satan earlier, what you should know is that you'd never see him coming. If you want to know how Satan is, there's a movie that will teach you everything you need to know. The Devil's Advocate. And Al Pacino plays an amazingly excellent role. And everything he says is Satan to a T. His perfection of a script. You never see him coming. Why? Because he's disguising himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:15. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, but their end will be according to their deeds. Their end will be the fact that they have rejected a relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they don't care who they take with them. Misery loves company. They want to take you with them. But as believers in Christ, they can't get to us. We are already locked in the stadium. God gave us a free ticket to get in the stadium. We went in the stadium, and he locked the doors behind us, and we can't get out of the stadium. And that's that. We've already won the game. And Satan can talk and bluff and bluster. He's standing on the outside looking in. Why don't you come on back out here? I can't. Can't get out of here. Wouldn't want to anyway. This is the victory center. Don't want to be out there with the losers. Amen? We won. 2 Corinthians. I did 15 already. Satan's followers are called lawless ones in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And specifically, in the next age after the church age, there will be a single lawless one who we call the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. He's going to breathe on him and kill him. He's going to breathe on him and kill him. And bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Satan's followers are called ravenous wolves in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, wolves dressed up in sheep's clothing in disguise. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. What's someone who is ravenous? They want to eat you. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to eat you. Satan's followers teach lies called the doctrines of demons. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, God the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, which means in every generation, some will fall away from the faith. Why? Because instead of following the faith, they will pay attention to deceitful spirits, and they will pay attention to the doctrines of demons. And Pastor Farley nailed it again last night. Everything he said was right on target. And one of the things he said is, he was quoting Paul, he said, you receive it beautifully. That's what's being explained here, that there are these doctrines of demons, these false doctrines, and we receive it. Oh, it's so good. You know, it's so funny to me. When I talk about Satan, everybody's on the edge of their seat. When I talk about Jesus Christ, everybody's yawning and laying back. Because everybody wants to know about Satan, but very few people want to know about the star of the show, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's who I care about. If it was up to me, I would never mention Satan. That would not be supportive of your souls, but I'd never mention him. He doesn't deserve mention. He is dishonorable. And he led thousands and thousands to the slaughter. He is not worthy of mention. Satan is called your adversary. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, says this, be of sober spirit and be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And that's all he does. He roars and roars, but he doesn't have any teeth and he doesn't have any bite. And he can't do one thing to you without God's permission. And most of the time, all it requires is your permission. That you want to do something he recommended that you know good and well is horrible for you. So what do we know about this person with all these different explanations of function? He hates God. He hates you. He wants to destroy you, and he wants to destroy everything that is important to you. And the question I want to ask you is, where does that show up in your life? Where does that all show up in your life? What are the things that you see that are the insidious and sneaky attacks on you? And in relationships, it's always one person in the relationship creating drama. And then you think, why are you creating the drama? It may not be that person creating the drama. It may be that person listening to the influence of Satan in the kingdom of death. You see, where does that show up in your life? And what is God teaching you by having that show up in your life? That's what we consider. We have an enemy, and he does not want you to succeed. You know, the enemy is as insidious as making you bored about stuff. You get bored about stuff instead of engaging your life. If you're bored, all it means is you're too stupid to know what to do next. Ask somebody. Kids, my kids never said, I'm bored. Because they knew exactly what that meant. Okay, I'll put you to work. Let's go. Right? If you can't figure out what to do on your own, I'll help. We don't think of that as being from the kingdom of death, do we? Because when he incites you to be bored, he's inciting you to waste your time. And when adults have that happen, you know what we call it? Stuck. I'm stuck. Yeah, you're stuck because you're not thinking. You're stuck because you want to be in your comfort zone instead of expanding it. Comfort's your enemy. And Satan is the one who's always telling you, you need to be comfortable. It's amazing to me in my travels how incompetent people are at social skills. Absolutely incompetent at something as simple as social skills. And so if a person that I'm interacting with isn't around black people a lot, and I know that instantly, I can smell it, right? You know, you get on the elevator, and as soon as you get on the elevator, somebody's grabbing on their clothes like this, you know. It's like, I ain't going to take – there was this one lady at the Admiral's Club, and she had her purse on the back of her chair. And did I tell you the story? Yeah. So she had her purse on the back of her chair, and she kept looking back because I was behind her. She kept looking back and pulling on her purse and stuff like that. So she got up and went to the bathroom. I took her wallet out of her purse, and I gave it to her husband. I said, your wife dropped the wallet. And then she come back. She's looking in her purse, you know, looking for her wallet. It's not in there. I said, I got it already. Now, that's the kind of stuff I put up with all the time. It's just stupid stuff. And it the origin of, you know, you might say, well, the origin of that is racism. The origin of that is lousy social skills. I'm used to being around the same kind of people all the time, and when I'm around somebody different, I'm uncomfortable. You get on an elevator. That's the funny. I always talk on elevators. And that's the funniest situation because everybody is freaked out on the elevator. As soon as you say something to somebody, they get scared. It's horrible. Who's inciting all that stuff? Satan. He's inciting us not to interact with each other, not to like each other, not to value the differences in other people. I love the differences. I love talking to people in wheelchairs who have birth defects or stuff like that. Nobody talks to them. And you can learn so much about them because each one of them has a texture about them because of their infirmity that makes them amazing people. Engage them. You learn so much about life, so much about yourself by doing that. But Satan doesn't want us to do that. The Lord Jesus Christ himself describes Satan as a liar. In John chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He speaks from his identity, from who he is, not just from what he does. Because Satan is a liar, and he's the one who keeps on fathering lies. He is a liar. What is his objective? Satan's objective is in every interaction to conform your thoughts to be in line with his thoughts, to conform your thoughts to be in line with the thoughts of his world system, and to conform your thoughts to be in line with the thoughts originating from the flesh inside of you. He wants you to be scared. He wants you to think that you're no good. He wants you to think that you can't accomplish anything. He wants you to think that you can't make enough money. He wants you to think you're terrible. And there are people in our lives who are the embodiment of that very thing, people who are always telling you what you're not. People who are in my life who tell me what I am not, I spend 30 seconds with them. They are out. I have zero tolerance policy about that crap. You wanna appoint yourself as my critic? You're out. I don't want to hear it. I'm not listening to you. And it's not that I don't value feedback, because I do. I'm just not going to take browbeatings. Not going to take it. That's that. I don't have to take it. Because there are too many people in my life who are telling me cool things about myself. Not June. But no, I mean, and actually June's a great example, because June is a person who cares about me, who's on my side, but she will also get me told. I like that. But what's the difference? Bank account. Emotional bank account. The people in Barah Ministries, my best friend, John Farley, I have bank account with you guys. You want to tell me something about me? I'm listening. You always make fun of me. You don't laugh at my jokes. You don't, you know, if somebody, you know, Pastor Farley was saying yesterday how, you know, yeah, Rory flew all the way from Taiwan to come to, and he's a big deal. Looking at you guys, and you guys should have been, oh, really? Oh, he's so good. You guys, so what? Get to the lesson, man. Are you going to teach about Satan and that? You can't tell me nothing about him. We know him already. Gone. You never have to worry about any flattery coming back this way. It's like June sings a song, and she's off key 15 different times in the song. Changes octaves eight times, never using her diaphragm, singing all up in her throat and her nose, and they give her a standing ovation. I come up with this lesson where I've been sitting, my ankle's swelling for like 14 hours, and at the end they go, okay, well, thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening. Whatever, man. I get like two clouds. That's not right. And Monica's got the gift of exhortation, and she'll read that situation right after she come up and say, hey, Rory, don't let it bother you. They only clap two times. It's like, did you count? So Satan is a liar. And his objective is to conform your thinking. His lies are insidious. What does insidious mean? Things intended to entrap you or to beguile you. Things that are stealthily treacherous and absolutely deceitful. Things operating in inconspicuous or seemingly harmless ways, which actually have a grave and negative effect. Every cocaine addict started with one pinch. Every alcoholic started with a sip. It's not going to hurt you. Anything in moderation, just take a little. And the next thing you know, you got a $600 a day habit. And that's probably low nowadays. So make no mistake about it. Satan is your enemy. And he wants to hurt you. And his strategy? One word, deception. He is a liar. Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. We are all the time under deception. Well, when we return from our break, we'll take a look at one of Satan's most devastating tactics. I've told you his objective, which is the outcome he's after with you, which is conforming your thoughts. How does he do it? He lies to you, and you believe it. And then he has a series of tactics he uses to get that objective and a strategy accomplished. And when we get back from the break, we're going to talk about his most devastating tactic. Take a five-minute break. Thank you, man. Thank you. No, not yet. I have a little more to go. I'm very verbal today.
Yes, you are.
Sorry, Matt. Are we back? Welcome back. Today's Bible lesson, the truth about God's enemy, the liar. So, yes, we have an enemy. But as believers in Christ, we also have our union with Christ. Here's June Murphy to sing about him and her tremendous song, Come See a Man.
For most of my life, I felt like a woman of ill repute. For the things that I've done and what was done to me, I felt I was of no use. Like the woman alone looking for a drink. I'd been looking for love in all the wrong places, helpless, needy, and weak. But since I've come to know Jesus by faith and grace alone, I will proclaim this invitation to the world, to all I know, and I will sing, come see a man who knows all about me, who knows what I've done, and the Savior, and him. I will never ever roam. And I'm telling you that I know a man who knows all about me, who knows what I've done and the love that I need. I know a man that won't leave or forsake me, who died
Today's Bible lesson, the truth about God's enemy, the liar. One of the coolest things, I don't know if it's going to work, but I have Amazon Music, and they have Alexa. She's worse than Siri. See, I just mentioned her name, she starts getting ignorant, but play June Murphy, You Ran After Me.
You Ran After Me by June Murphy, starting now on Amazon Music.
And then June pops up on the phone. How cool is that, huh? Now, I have crickets at the house, and so I just put that on, and it saved me $30. What did you say, Denny? That's the coolest thing. Technology is beautiful. Well, today's Bible lesson, the truth about God's enemy, the liar. As we continue our study of the liar and the lies, it's important to investigate how Satan deceives the whole world with his lies by looking at his lies in writing. And how Satan deceives the world is counterfeiting. Satan is a counterfeiter. He is not original in any way. He takes the plan of God and counterfeits it. He distorts it. It just profanes it. His hope is that you'll buy into his lies so that you'll think you have the real thing, a real spiritual life, but instead you'll have a fake spiritual life. His most devastating tactic, his most effective tactic, is religion. Let's make one thing clear. Christianity is not a religion. I don't believe you heard me. So I'm going to say it again. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's one of the hardest things when people find out that I'm spiritual. They always say, I didn't know you were religious. And of course I say, well, I'm not. And then I have to explain that. It gets on my nerves. But that's because Satan tries to drag in religion and attach it to Christianity. It's just like African American. I ain't no African-American. I'm black, and I'm an American first and foremost. Don't be trying to dilute my American with dragging Africa in. Amen? You feeling me on that? I'm a patriot. That makes me so mad. It just made me mad for years, the progression. I'm colored. I'm a Negro. I'm black. I'm African-American. I don't know what I am. It's just wrong. Some of everything. Christianity is a relationship, and Satan, the great deceiver, would like for you to think that Christianity is a religion because he's always looking to dilute the power of Christianity in our minds. If you want to expose a lie, you have to know the truth. Let me repeat that. If you want to expose a lie, you have to know the truth. To be successful, a successful counterfeiter, you have to be able to disguise a lie with the truth. You have to tell a lie so that it is so close to the truth that the lie is imperceptible. When banks are teaching tellers how to spot counterfeit money, they never show them counterfeit money. They only show them real money. And once you're clearly exposed to the real thing, you can see the differences that expose the counterfeit. So I'd like to close out this lesson by introducing you briefly to one of the most deceptive religions on the planet, Roman Catholicism. And it's interesting because the theater for the final conflict in the creator-creature conflict is Italy. And I know that you know that there is a very large building in Italy called the Vatican. And so everything will be moving to the European theater as we move forward in God's plan. So I was a Roman Catholic for 21 years. How long were you, John?
About the same.
And I knew the religion inside and out. I practically memorized the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is a supplemental book to the Bible. And it wasn't until I started investigating the religion and writing that I was able to expose Satan's tactics in such a way that I could tell I had let myself be deceived. And it was a devastating discovery and one that had me crying like a baby for weeks. I felt paralyzed that I had put so much of myself into that and then found out that it was an absolute lie. So if you want to expose religion, you have to examine the fake religion right next to the genuine article, Christianity. And if you don't examine them side by side, you'll never see the deception. So we used to have on our website, you know, whenever you're a Christian organization, you have on your website your, what do they call them, our doctrinal beliefs? Yeah. Yeah, statement of faith or whatever you call it. And so I had, what do you believe, right? Because anybody who's going to be involved in the church should know what the core beliefs are of the church, right? So as a pastor, you spend all this time dissecting the Bible and picking out just the right verses. And I always thought that was pretty stupid. So I just put on there a picture of the Bible. What do we believe? Everything that's in here. It's really simple. Now, one of my deacons didn't like that. And so, you know, he put together some and put it on. I said, okay, you want to put that on, put it on. But what I just said, everything in here, that's what we believe. But there are people who are put off by that. And that's what Larry was trying to, he didn't want anybody to be put off. But the truth puts people off all the time. That's what we believe, everything in there. We don't think there is one single contradiction in here. And please, if you know of one, show me. Because then I can stop teaching. I can have my Sundays off and my Saturdays back. Amen? Show me the contradictions. So you want to expose religion? Examine the fake and Christianity side by side. So one example today and more examples in the next lesson. And the example connects to the Word of God. In Christianity, Scripture, the Word of God, the "it is written," that I love hearing that expression, has authority over the church. Scripture has authority over the church. Anytime I have some goofy idea in my mind and I want to know whether it's biblical, I call Pastor Farley and say, "John, let me run something by you, man." Okay. "Well, I think blah, blah, blah. What do you think?" And he always says the same exact thing. What do you think he says? "What does the Bible say?" That's what he ought to say. What does the Bible say? It's so simple. So the Word of God has authority over the church. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says this, all scripture is theonoustos, God-breathed. God exhales his word into a human being who inhales the word, and then without any modification of the person's personality, style, previous condition of servitude, writes down exactly what God said, so that what he's writing down is God's exact thinking. Theonoustos. No prophecy of scripture is ever a matter of human interpretation. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The word of God comes directly from God. Nothing is higher than God and his thoughts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, but we have renounced the things that are hidden because of shame. Deceitful and sinful things. He's talking about how he's taught. Not walking as a lifestyle in craftiness and not adulterating the word of God, not perverting and twisting it. But we have walked by the manifestation of truth. We have shown what the Bible is saying. Manifestation, making clearly visible the truth. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. God's watching, in other words. And Paul knew it, and he was cool with what he was doing because he knew God was watching. Paul has nothing to be ashamed of because he is simply reflecting what God is teaching. And what is God teaching? Scripture is the boss. God is the boss. His thinking is revealed right here. If you want to know what God's thinking, it's right here. And this rules everything else. Now, a Roman Catholic is taught that the Roman Catholic Church has authority over Scripture. Did you hear that? A Roman Catholic has thought that the Church has authority over Scripture. What's the Pope's name? Francis? What is it? I don't even know his name, the current Pope. I don't even pay attention to them. But he was in Philadelphia, and he said Jesus Christ's life from a human standpoint was a complete failure. What? Okay, you should be kicked out of office this minute. And he's called the Vicar of Christ. He doesn't even know who Jesus Christ is. Insane. So he's infallible in the matter of Scripture, according to his church. So whatever he says is Scripture. Seriously? The truth of the church is 180 degrees in opposition to what the Word of God, the Bible, teaches. So the Bible teaches Scripture is over the church. The church teaches the church is over Scripture. Those are completely different, but a Catholic has a Bible and a catechism. And when I was studying the catechism, we never opened the Bible. And I made the mistake of asking John Mary when we were going to open the Bible. Five rulers, rubber banded, bam, bam, bam. She kept hitting my hand. I always put my left hand out because I'm right-handed. Bam, bam, bam. And finally I told her, I said, Sister John Mary, you can beat me as much as you want for as long as you want, but I'm never going to stop asking questions. She called my mom up to class. And my mom told her, he's never going to stop asking questions and stop beating him. You going to beat somebody for being inquisitive? Then she didn't want me to see this because this was saying a different thing than this. This is the lie. This is the truth. She wanted me to learn the lie. I did. Knew it inside and out. So here's what the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Part 119, says, the manner of interpreting Scripture is ultimately subject to the judgment of the Roman Catholic Church, which exercises the divinely conferred commission and ministry of watching over and interpreting the Word of God. Now, is that saying all Scripture is God-breathed? No, that's saying all Scripture is church-breathed, 180 degrees in opposition. Do you think that 100 Roman Catholics know that that's the truth? They don't. But the ones that do know it's the truth, if you called it out, if I sat this in front of a Roman Catholic and I said, here it is, man. This says one thing, this says another. What do you think? Oh, I don't pay attention to everything that my faith says. Oh, so you're a cafeteria person. You just pick and choose what you like. I don't get to pick and choose what I like out of here. Everything that's in here applies to me. This is over me. But see, you can't see that lie until you put them side by side. When you see them side by side, you absolutely know what the deal is. You can spot a lie. That's why we have contracts. So you can spot the lies. So you can spot the left turn. So tomorrow, I'm going to show you two or three more and connect that to the lies about Christ, the lies about the Holy Spirit, the lies about, what's the third thing? The gospel. Because Catholicism is a false gospel. It is designed, like babies are baptized at birth. Babies don't know what's going on. That baptism is invalid. Oh, no, it's not invalid because you get confirmed when you're later. Okay, well, let's hear, what does the confirmation ceremony say? Do you renounce Satan? I do renounce him. And all of his works? I do renounce them. And all of his deeds? I do renounce them. What's that got to do with Jesus Christ? What's that got to do with Father, I believe in Christ? What's that got to do with I am the way and the truth and the life and no one will come to the Father through me, but through me, believing in me? There's nothing in a confirmation ceremony that says anything about how to be saved. And I knew the confirmation ceremony word for word. Now, see, when you talk about the truth like this, what is the first thing people say? Well, why aren't you bagging on the Catholic Church? I'm not bagging on the Catholic Church. I don't care about the Catholic Church enough to bag on it. I care about the truth. And if you don't want to hear the truth, don't listen. I'm teaching it. And that's that. I'm not going to be afraid to stand up here and tell you the truth. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that the Jehovah's Witness Bible, when it, in John 1:1, I'm not going to tell you that it says exactly what our Bible says. Because our Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, the Lord, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God. The Jehovah's Witness Bible says the Word was like a God. Why'd they change it? Why'd they change it? Because they're liars. I'm not going to stand up here and tell the Mormons. Joseph Smith was sitting around high in New York somewhere, and God the Father and Jesus Christ as separate people came to Joseph Smith, the two sovereign gods of the universe. God the Father and Jesus Christ have the exact same essence. They're omnipotent. And they came to a guy who was sitting in New York high and said, I'm really concerned about what's going on in my church, and I need you to rescue it. And what, 900,000 people believe that crap? When really it's a satanic cult with a family face? And I'm going to stand up here and try to be soft and politically correct as I tell you about that lie? I'm not. It's going to be a fastball down the middle. You better have your bat off your shoulder. Lies. 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 The Mormons have four books, the Bible, the Pearls of Great Price, the Book of Mormon, and Doctrines and Covenants, and they all contradict each other. What's a Mormon to do? How can they keep it straight? I have enough time keeping this straight. Now I got four things to worry about? Roman Catholics, two? With one of these with extra stuff in it? But when you lay it out, it becomes really clear. So if you go to a church, the first thing you always ought to ask is, what are your doctrines? Take those doctrines and compare it to this. It'll tell you everything you want to know, and look for the left turn. Yeah, we believe in Christ, but you have to have a commitment. What's lordship, salvation? What is that crap?
All that you just said.
Because one of our buddies is teaching that. He's lost his mind. Completely lost his mind. Teaching lordship, salvation. It's funny because when Pastor Farley and I are listening to a particular pastor, Pastor Farley calls it, we're like canaries in a coal mine. We smell the fumes right away. We can smell out legalism and sin orientation like you can't even believe. But that was because of a 50-year tour of sin, legalism, and lasciviousness. And I don't look back on my life and say, man, I wasted a lot of years. I look back on my life and say, God orchestrated my life to be exactly what he wanted it to be. So I could be standing here before you today and with absolute confidence tell you that 1.2 billion people in the Roman Catholic Church, really cool, wonderful people, are being deceived. I got my insurance guy is a Roman Catholic. And when I tell him the gospel message, he looks me straight in my face and tells me, I don't believe that. And I look him straight back in his face and I said, you better get your head wrapped around it, buddy. Because that's the truth and what you think isn't. And we have a good laugh. But every time somebody in his family is sick, he calls me to have me pray for him. So, anyway, I get crazy about this stuff. So if you're a Roman Catholic who uses the Bible and simultaneously the Catechism of the Catholic Church, what are you to believe? How do you reconcile the contradiction between the two doctrines that are being taught? We'll have more to say about that and more to learn about it in our next lesson. But when we return from the break, Pastor John Farley will be in the driver's seat to teach us more about false teachers and about attacks against the Lord and the Holy Spirit, at least two of those, and the gospel. Take a 5-minute break. Thank you.
Hold on to me as we go, as we roll down this unfamiliar road. And although this wave is stringing us along, just know you're not alone, 'cause I'm gonna make this place your home. Settle down, pay no mind to the demons, they fill you with fear. Trouble, it might drag you down. If you get lost, you can always be found. Just know you're not alone, 'cause I'm gonna make this place your home. settle down, it'll all be clear. Don't pay no mind to the demons, they fill you with fear. Trouble, it might drag you down. If you get lost, you can always be found. Just know you're not alone, 'cause I'm gonna make this place your home.
Thank you. Good morning again, everybody. Let's begin by entering into prayer together. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that we're all able to come here, be together around your word and your son. And we, Father, want to pray for the body of Christ in this country and around the world. We pray for whoever it is that is under attack in any way, that you would have them orient to your word to understand all the promises that you have in that word for them. And we also want to pray for everybody here, Father, that when we leave here, those of us that are leaving, that you would work things out so that the time we weren't able to devote perhaps to work or family, that you would make that all smooth. But most of all, Father, we would ask that the Holy Spirit would be helping us to understand, concentrate, and we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Okay. I got to tell you a couple of things. One is that I always prepare way too much, you know, like way too much. And so I'm always like on this second day, I'm always saying, okay, what am I going to cut, right? So there was a message in between yesterday's and the one I'm going to give now. And I'm not kidding. Most of the scriptures that I had in that message were in Pastor Clark's message this morning, which was a phenomenal message, by the way. I got to tell a quick story about giving the gospel to people. I walk around a lot. That's why I get my exercise. And the other day, as I was almost finished, I met one of my neighbors. And I was just, you know, telling them about, well, I always ask first about, you know, what their life is about and all that stuff. And he was a military guy, so, you know, I shared about my son. And he was in the Merchant Marines. And we were having a great conversation. And then I forget exactly how he set up something where I could talk about Jesus. So I started to do that. And then, like, as soon as I started to do that, he goes, oh, my gosh, my coffee pot is on. I got to go. So I'm thinking the next time I'm going around, I'm going to have a cup of coffee for him right there. So, and then he's probably going to say to me, what, I don't drink coffee. That's the way it goes sometimes, anyway. All right, so we're going to continue today, more or less where we left yesterday. But remember, we're looking at the fact that the attacks will come in terms of Jesus Christ, the lies, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel. And I didn't have... I had way too much material to do all three. And so what we're going to look at is where I believe the attacks are most heavy right now, and that's with Jesus Christ and the gospel. So today we'll be talking about Jesus Christ. Tomorrow we'll be talking about the gospel. And remember the mindset, simplicity. Simplicity. And that just means that you understand that the enemy wants us to be double-minded. The Lord wants us to be simple, single-minded. Just keep that foremost. Single-minded. What does that mean? Again, it means you're clear, like Rory was saying. You're clear on what you believe, and you know why. By the way, that takes some doing, you know? That's why, you know, Rory emphasized, I emphasize it. I always say to my congregation, you know, you probably expect me to say this, because this is what I do. But it's really true. You know, like the hour and a half that you spend hearing the Word of God is the most important hour and a half of the week. So why? Because it helps you become single-minded. It helps you to, you know, to understand, okay, what do I believe about Jesus Christ? What do I believe about the Holy Spirit? And why? Where are the scriptures that back that up? And so we're going to do some of that today and tomorrow with Jesus Christ and what the Bible teaches about him and about the gospel of Jesus Christ and what the Bible says about the gospel. And so if we turn once again, this is our passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 to 4. You can turn there now. That's where we were. This is really a map for our lessons this weekend, the ones I'm teaching anyway. And I'm just going to use the Bible. Sometimes when I cut too much. Come on, that's not true. 2 Corinthians 11. I think I'd have this memorized, but I'm getting old. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. But indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betroth you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, Pastor Roy showed us in many scriptures today what that craftiness is all about. We saw that the Roman Catholic Church implements these things and has done it for thousands of years. Craftiness, deception, counterfeiting. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds, remember it's the mind that will be under attack, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity that is in Christ. Remember, that's different from maybe what's in your Bible, but the key is to understand that our focus is on Christ, not our devotion. Okay, what matters, believe me, when you learn about him, understand who he is, understand the thinking of Christ, you will be devoted to him. It comes with it, you know. That's like when you learn the word of God and you understand who Christ is, you will love him more. It's just how it works. You know, you know, people say they love Jesus and they don't know anything about him. It's like, oh, you do, so tell me about him. Oh, I don't know, but I just love him. You know? Well, you really, if you love somebody, you want to know more about them. All right. So then he goes on and he says, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You put up with it. As a matter of fact, you leave that day and you sleep well that night, really confident that you got something new that even the Apostle Paul didn't know. Even Pastor Rory didn't know. You know, that's part of human nature. You always want something new. And to be impressive, you know. And I know something that most other Christians don't know, you know. Really, what's that? No, and if it's not Jesus, and if it's not the Spirit, and if it's not the gospel, then you're missing the boat. Now, you can learn a lot of other things, but simplicity, single-minded. All right. So, you know, it's interesting because we have these people that come and preach another Jesus and another Spirit and another gospel, but it's really interesting that Paul doesn't tell us anything about what they teach. Isn't that interesting? What does he do? We don't know the specific things that the false apostles taught about their Jesus, about their spirit, or about their gospel. No, what we know are the things that Paul taught about the real Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the authentic gospel. So this morning we're going to spend some time looking at the lies about Jesus, another Jesus. But first, we're going to look at the truth about Jesus. You look at the real Bill, not the counterfeit Bill. We're going to spend a lot of time on the deity of Christ today. And what we're going to do is we're going to go into the Word of God, because a lot of people may understand they think, yeah, Jesus is God, but when they're challenged on it, they don't know where to go in the Bible to defend that. And if you don't know where to defend it, believe me, somebody can have you in circles because you're not oriented to, well, wait a minute, this is what the Bible says in this passage. So as we do this morning, I do ask that you would write some of this down, these scriptures, and in particular, to have them available, to say, now I have a package here, and the next time somebody challenges me and says Jesus Christ was a great teacher and a great guy, but he's not God, then you got the list. And you can go to the Bible and point that out to them. So when you say, what's the truth about Jesus? In one sense, the entire Bible is about Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Each book of the Bible talks about Jesus. Matter of fact, there's a song that we play on Lord's Suppers, and it's all about that. It's about starting in Genesis all the way to Revelation, what each book talks about Jesus Christ. And it does. However, we can't do all that in one weekend, so what we're going to do is focus on what the letters to the Corinthians say about Christ. And I just want to read some of these with a minimum of comment. What does the Scripture say about the deity of Christ? Again, we're going to begin with a brief survey of what just these two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, teach about Jesus Christ. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians. We've been in 2 Corinthians, but I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, 30. Who is Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. These are all the things. You're in Christ. You've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. That's where we will all be for all of eternity. And what is it that who he is? What is it that we now have access to because we're in him? Wisdom, God's wisdom. Righteousness. Sanctification. He's the one who's sanctifying us, the Holy Spirit and God's word. Just meaning that we're being conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. And redemption. What he did at the cross was he died for the whole world, all the sins of the world. And then when you believe in him, he redeems you. What does that mean? It means that all your sins are forgiven. All of them are forgiven. So then just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So move on now to 1 Corinthians 8:6. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Just go forward a few chapters there. One of the amazing things about Jesus Christ that the world cannot accept. They look at you funny and they think, that can't be true, but it is true. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, not some things, all things. And not only that, but we exist through him. Our very existence is through him. That he created everything. He's the creator of all things, things in the heavens and things on the earth. That's one of the things that Jesus Christ is. That's one of the things that we have to keep in mind. Please go forward to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read from verse 20 to 28. Who is Christ? What are the facts that I want to have him ready, at the ready, when people challenge him, when I hear attacks and lies about him? 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. One of the things about Jesus Christ is that he's the only person who went to the grave and was raised from the dead and in a new resurrection body. Only one that's happened so far. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. In other words, not only was he raised from the dead, but we're going to be, as believers, all raised with new resurrection bodies. As in Adam all die, Pastor Clark talked about that last night, that everybody who's born is born spiritually dead, but in Christ, all will be made alive. Whole human race is born dead spiritually. Those who are in Christ, believers, will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And notice this, then comes the end when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. That means that one day Jesus Christ will be the ruler of everything and everyone will know it. See, he already is the ruler, but people don't know it, right? He's challenged on that, but that'll all be gone one day. He will come back and he will set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be 10 times as big as it is now. And it'll be an amazing temple there. That'll happen for 1,000 years. And then after that, unbelievers will be judged. Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. And then after that, he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And where righteousness dwells. A new one. He did it the first time. He's going to do it a second time. New heavens and new earth. And he will be ruling over that until he has abolished all rule and authority and power. And he reigns until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So that's who he is. He is the one who is going to hand over the kingdom back to God and Father when it's all been put back together completely and perfectly. He's abolished all rule, all authority, and power. All right, that's 1 Corinthians. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. So I was overwhelmed when I was thinking, I got to teach about Jesus. I was like, overwhelmed. There's just so much. And so I said, well, you know what? I just want to see what's taught about him in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And it's kind of interesting because when you think about 1st Corinthians, the first thing you think about is that's a messed up church. They had all kinds of sinful behavior. But you know what? Some of the most amazing teachings are in that book too. And then in 2 Corinthians, well, that's about Paul's ministry. Yeah, but there's amazing teachings about Christ there. By the way, there's amazing teachings about Christ in every letter in the New Testament. So it wouldn't matter. Whatever one I would have picked, I could have taught on that. So, and they were all consistent. All right, let's read 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 19. For the Son of God. By the way, that means he's God. Son of means of the same nature as. Right? The son of Adam had the same nature, that fallen nature as Adam did. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy. By the way, you know, Paul taught in a group of elders, so to speak, a group of apostles at that time. And that's, see, he wasn't a control freak that said, you know, this is my pulpit and you're going to listen to me. He had Timothy and Silvanus that were also doing this. They were preaching. It was not yes and no. There's that double-mindedness, no, but yes in Christ. Why? For as many as are the promises of God. A lot of, you know, you've seen these books, promises of God books, and you have to realize that in the Old Testament, the Lord made promises to Abraham. He made promises to David, to the people of Israel. It had to do with a king being on David's throne forever. It had to do with covenants that were going to be fulfilled. Well, guess who fulfills all of them? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that was promised. All the nations, what Abraham was told by the Lord, all the nations will be blessed in one of your seed. Well, who is that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel is going out in the whole world. All the promise, I don't care what promise you look at, they've all been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now, look at verse 21. He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God the Father, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Whew. Those are two slamming verses in the Word of God, if I could put it that way. Unbelievable. First of all, I always love it when I see one of these, which is this is a Trinity passage. A lot of people say, well, the Trinity's not in the Bible. Because, you know, they just, the Word's not in the Bible. I know that. But here's what is in the Bible. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ, there's a second person of the Trinity, and anointed us is God the Father, that's the first member of the Trinity, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit, that's the third member of the Trinity right there, in our hearts as a pledge. So what do we learn about Jesus Christ? We learn he's God, right there, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He fulfills all the promises of God. These are amazing things to think about. Remember what, okay, you know, how is Jesus in every book of the Bible? Where is he in Genesis? Well, he's a lot of places in Genesis, but one of those is when the Lord said to Abraham, one of your descendants will be blessed in all the nations. There he is in the book of Genesis, all the promises. And then as we just saw, he's a member of the Trinity. That there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And, you know, because people can't understand that, they attack it. They say, that Trinity thing, you know, you're worshiping multiple gods. You know, that's what the Muslims say about us. You're worshiping more than one God. No, we're not. There's God in essence, and there's three persons. In any event, all of that in this one passage. He's a member of the Trinity alongside God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Go forward to chapter 4 of the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. A lot of people get that in the wrong order. I'll speak, and then later on I'll figure out what I believe. No, that's not going to work. I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. That's who he is, raised from the dead, and will be raised with him. God the Father raised him from the dead. Look at chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. And by the way, all of these facts about Jesus Christ, every one of them is being attacked today. Every one of them. He's not the creator. Come on, you got to be kidding me. Right? This whole universe, all those stars out there, yep, he created every one of them. What do we have here? 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15, the gospel. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all. By the way, he died. This is like a great passage to refute the lies of Calvinism that he just died for the elect. No, he died for all. So that they who live, believers, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's the gospel. We'll see that. Funny, Pastor Roy said, look, when you end up today, I want you to make sure you give the gospel. And I'm thinking to myself, man, that's going to be easy because that's the subject of tomorrow. So I'm just going to go forward in my slides, and that's what I'm going to do. I am. He died for every human being. Every human being he died for. Past, present, and future. All the way from Adam, all the way to the last person that is in the kingdom. Died for every one of them. They don't all believe, obviously, we know that. It's unbelievably bad, but every one of them has had the Lord Jesus Christ die for them. He is the one, simplicity. This is what, he is the one perfect sacrifice for all the sins of the world. You know, you think about it, in the Old Testament, you had the nation of Israel, you had the temple, and when people sinned, they would go into the temple and there'd be animals that would be sacrificed. And there'd be different animals and different procedures for different kinds of sins and different kinds of the year. That was not simple. It was not simple. Well, then God says, hold on, this is what I'm going to do, all right? I'm going to now have my son, and he's going to die on the cross. And that's the only sacrifice. You guys have been using symbols and pictures of it, but it was all pointing forward to just one, simplicity. Jesus Christ on the cross is the one perfect sacrifice for all the sins of the world. Those animals that died did not redeem them from even one sin. Doesn't have the power to do that. But again, all these facts are under attack about Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you believed in him, you are a new creature, new, brand new, totally new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. All of these things are from God. I didn't come up with any of this. I have no power to do any of these things, but he did. All these things are from God who reconciled us to himself. We were God's enemy, and we were never going to move closer on our own. We were never reconciling us to himself. Well, he did it through Christ. God reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, notice this, reconciling the world to himself. What does that mean? It means his death was for everybody. And so everybody has the door's open. Everybody can be reconciled to God. And then he says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Notice this. This is one of the biggest mind-blowing things, not counting their trespasses against them. That's unbelievers. He's sitting there now, and he's not counting any of their sins against them either. It's, you know, that's why, think about that when you preach the gospel. You know, a lot of people, like I said, they think they have to preach the law before they preach grace. Well, what is the law? The law is just hammering people for their sins. And that's fine if you need to understand what sin is, it has its place. But then right behind it, you have to say, and God is not holding any of your sins against you. People are, like June's song today, that woman, man, everybody in the town was holding their sins against her and reminding her again and again and again. But God said, listen, on the basis of the death of my son, I am not counting your sins against you. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God reconciled us through himself, through Christ. That's who Christ is. And then look at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's for everybody. He made him, Christ, who knew no sin. He was sinless. To be sin on our behalf, he bore our sins on the cross. Why? So that we, you and I, born dead in our trespasses and sins, might become the righteousness of God. the only righteousness that matters. And any of our own human righteousness or what we think are righteous deeds and all of that, no. The one, the righteousness of God. And we become that in Christ. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man. And he bore our sins on the cross so that his Father might credit us with his righteousness. In other words, he looks at the sacrifice of Christ and he says, you know what? When you believe in that, I'm going to credit you with my righteousness. That's something we could never do. That's something Abraham could never do, or Job, anybody could never do that. But because of the death of Jesus Christ, God the Father does it. He credits us. Fancy name is impute. But he basically declares us to be righteous in his eyes forever. Think that's who you are. That's your identity. Why? Because Christ died for you and rose from the dead. And you have now been credited in heaven with the very righteousness of God, and you can never lose it. All right, we're going to take about a 5-minute break. When we come back, we're going to now study the one absolutely essential, fundamental truth about Christ. And again, this is one that is under major attack today. And unfortunately, it's under attack even in the church. And that's the deity of Christ. So let's take a 5-minute break and we'll pick up from there.
Told you you're not good enough, when he told you you're not right, when he told you you're not strong enough to put up a good fight, when he told you you're not worthy, when he told you you're not loved, when he told you you're not beautiful, you'll never be enough.
Let your fire fall, your love is all I feel.
fire. The splendor of a king, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. Trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice.
Well, welcome back, everybody. And I don't believe this. You think I'm cutting your break short, but it's actually been 6 minutes. Because I started at 9:58, stopped at 9:58. All right, let's pick up where we ended off, and that's with the deity of Jesus Christ. Again, this is under attack. And if we get that far, I'm going to tell you how. I want to tell you how, so I may move quickly over some of the other material. I prepared this slide before I got here, so I'm not copycatting that thing back there, but... That's it. I mean, that is the most important thing about the most thing that people attack a lot about Jesus Christ. That he's not really God. It's a simple but profound fact. See, everything is simple, right? It's simple. Jesus Christ is God. Now, what's not simple are all the attacks, which is why we have to become masters at the Word of God so that we can prove to people, and not even prove to them, they can hear the truth of the Word of God. The power is in the Word. Not in our arguments or our logic. So the unbeliever actually has to believe Jesus is God. That's one of the things. But here's the thing. They can't believe what they haven't heard. And that's the shame of what's going on today. Many believers are not equipped to show the deity of Christ in the Scriptures. By the way, many evangelists are not equipped to show the deity of Christ in the Scriptures. Many pastors are not equipped to show the deity of Christ in the Scriptures. And it's really an indictment on us. And it also says that, you know, we pick on our young people today about this. Oh, they're always on their phones. But you see, if our generation, right, doesn't have it, it means that we were at our own distractions when we were growing up. We weren't students of the Word of God as we should have been. Okay? And you know what? God looked at me, and that was true about me. He says, I'm going to make sure that you get into my word, I'm going to make you a pastor. You have no choice, which was the greatest thing that ever happened to me. But, all right, so the deity of Christ, most Christians can't defend it. A lot of Christians know he's God. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is they can't defend it when they're challenged, when they're questioned about it. So let's remedy that together this morning. First of all, the first thing to know is that Jesus Christ said he's God. That's one of the big attacks, you know. A lot of people, you know, that are attacking Christianity, they'll say, well, you know, Jesus Christ never said he was God. That's a lie. He did say he was God, and I'm going to show you that. He said, listen to this. He said that he and God the Father were one, the same in essence, deity. He's saying he's God when he says that, you know. And I'm going to show you that the people that heard him, even the unbelievers, they knew what he was saying. They knew that he was saying he's God. Look at John chapter 10, verse 24. John 10, 24. Yeah, well, you know, girls don't make passes. And men that wear glasses. All right, John chapter 10, verses 24 to 33. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. These were unbelievers. Okay, the Lord dealt with unbelievers in a certain way. In other words, he wouldn't give them what they asked for because he knew what they asked for. They really They weren't real sincere about it. They were trying to trip him up. How long you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. You do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. If you were to look at the Old Testament and what it said, predicting what the Messiah would do, Jesus did everything in his public ministry. Everything. The miracles, the healings, all of those are all the signs. The Old Testament said, when you see this going on, that's your king. And he did all of that. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. This is one of the, I have this 50 verse passage in the Bible that I go through like 10 a day over and over and over again, you know, because I can't forget who I am in Christ. I mean, I can, but when I look at those passages, I can't. And this is one of them. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them, you, I, out of the Father's hand. Nobody, ever. That's your security. That's your security in Christ. That tells you right there that you can't lose your salvation. Right there. And then the next verse. Very simple. Here's the simplicity again. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. They're the same. They're God. Now, how do we know that that's what he said? Well, the unbelieving Jews knew. Look at verse 31. When they heard that, what did they do? They picked up stones again. They did this earlier. To stone him. Why? They thought he was blaspheming. They knew that what he was saying was he's God, in other words. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me? I mean, there's some sarcasm in that. You know, because they didn't even accept any of the works. So he knew that that was not why they were stoning him. But why were they stoning him? Verse 33, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you. See, not for the good works, but for what? For blasphemy. What do you mean? Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So that's what Jesus did. When he said, I and the Father are one, he was making himself out to be God. In other words, Jesus said he's God. Okay. After his resurrection, when the apostle Thomas felt the nail prints in his hands, he had to feel them to believe. And he cried out after that, my Lord and my God. And you know, Jesus didn't correct him. That's why Jesus is either who he says he is, or he's the greatest liar. Because he said he's God. And if he wasn't, and he didn't correct him, when Thomas said, my Lord and my God, then he's a big liar right there. But of course, he didn't correct him. Look at John chapter 20, verse 26. John 20, 26. Jesus said many times that he's God. John 20, 26. This is the resurrection. We were in this passage back home last week, celebrating the resurrection Sunday. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them this time. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. I don't know about you, but that would be enough. They're all locked into this place, and then boom, he's right there. But that wasn't enough for Thomas. Then Jesus said to Thomas, reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. In other words, I was raised in the same body that I went into the grave with. He was raised with, we sometimes say, bodily. He wasn't just a spirit now. He was God in flesh. As he went to the moment he was born, he said, yeah, reach here with your finger, see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now right there, we know that Thomas believed he was God. He said he was God, but notice this. Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, have you believed? In other words, he's saying that's what I needed you to believe. that I am your Lord and your God. And he says, now you've seen this. You've seen me come in and walk through walls, and you've seen where the spear went into my side and where the nails were placed in my hands. You've seen me, and that's why you believe. Blessed are they who did not see and have yet believed. So he didn't correct him. He didn't say, listen, I'm a man just like you, Thomas. Don't be calling me God. That's what I would say, right? Wouldn't that be what you would say? Isn't that what all of the prophets of the Old Testament, some of them, you know, were looking at angels. And they said to the angels, they started to worship them. The angel says, please don't. We're creatures just like you. But that's not what Jesus said. He just said, he accepted it. Yes. Now you finally understand who I am. Then verse 30, there were many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you, he turns to his audience, you too may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. How do we get eternal life? By believing that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. By the way, that was especially true for the Jewish people. All right, speaking of the Gospel of John, go to the very beginning. John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, the very beginning of the Gospel of John also says that Jesus is God. By the way, Pastor Roy mentioned this passage today, and you want to know the reason why the Jehovah's Witnesses had to change this passage and mangle it? It was because it was so clear that this passage says that Jesus is God, and since they don't believe Jesus is God, they actually had to change Scripture. That's why they did it. By the way, they didn't stop with changing the English. Do you know that? They actually produced their own Greek text that had things changed to support what they wanted to say in the English. That's how deceitful and wicked that particular religion is. Anyway, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, some people might say, well, I don't know who the Word is. Well, just for a second, drop down to verse 14. You'll find out who the Word is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. We, John the Apostle, saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, the Word is God's Son, and he's now God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And notice again, if you go back to verse 2, he was in the beginning with God, and he is God. All things came into being through him. Only God can say that. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, apart from Christ, the Word, nothing came into being that has come into being. All things on the heavens and on the earth created by Jesus Christ because he's God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. All right. Take a look at John 1, 14 to 18. We just took a peek. Let's continue with that. John 1, 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then notice in verse 18, no one has seen God the Father at any time, but the only begotten God, God the Son, he's God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained him. God, Jesus Christ is God. Look, whoops, go to Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Romans chapter 9, verse 3. I hope you're writing these down. I hope you have a little page somewhere that now says, here's how I defend the deity of Christ. There's a lot. You just have to write it down and look at it from time to time. Romans 9, 3 to 5. For I could wish that I myself were cursed. This is how much Paul, by the way, wanted to see his Jewish brethren saved, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, all given to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. By the way, the attitude that Paul has is the attitude we should have when we have somebody that we want to see saved. You know, when we're witnessing to somebody, when we're praying for somebody, the attitude is, I want this so much that if it were possible, I would trade places with them because I want them to be saved. Because it's not possible, thank God. But that's the desire when you want to see somebody saved. Verse 5, whose are the fathers and from whom, from the Jewish people, is the Christ according to the flesh? That's people look at him and they see Jesus Christ in the flesh. But who else is he? He's over all. We just saw that. He created all things and he's God, blessed forever. Another passage that clearly says that Jesus Christ is God. Again, make sure you write these down in a special place. I guarantee you they'll come in handy at some point. There'll be somebody who'll tell you Jesus Christ isn't God. Christ is over all. He is God, blessed forever. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Another one. Says it really clear, like really clearly. Titus 2:11. Timothy, Titus, Philemon. The kids that went to Sunday school. See, I never went to Sunday school. I went to catechism as a Catholic. Catechism, remember? And they didn't teach us the books of the Bible. But anyway, the kids that have grown up in the church, they have songs and stuff, and it's pretty good. See, the rest of us have to use tabs, but the kids can just sing the song. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. To who? To all men. To the elect only? Does that say that? To the elect? No, to all men. Salvation by grace through faith. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope. Here's the rapture and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. Who is he? Well, he's going to appear in glory, but he's also our great God and our Savior. And those are two critical things to know, right, about Jesus Christ. He's God and he's the Savior of the world, right? There is only one name by which men can be saved, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Titus 2:11 to 14 tells us that Christ Jesus is both God and Savior. And by the way, that also means that he's God, deity, and the Savior is the human part. You know, in other words, God didn't die on the cross, right? God can't die. God the Father doesn't have a body, but Jesus Christ has a body. So he had physical death. And he is our Savior. That means a deity and humanity and one person forever. That's also who he is. All right. Acts 20:28. I'm going to read it. You don't have to go there. I'm going to speed this up. This is the passage where Paul is talking to the pastors at Ephesians when he's about to leave and never see him again. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What did God do? He purchased the church with his own blood. God did that. Let me ask you a question. Does God the Father have blood? No. But who did have blood? Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ purchased the church. Here we go. God purchased the church with his own blood. That's clearly what this says here. God purchased the church with his own blood. Well, there's something else in the Bible. 1 Peter 1:18-19. The blood of Christ purchased the church, according to 1 Peter 1:18-19. Okay? This is a little like logic statement. If God purchased his church with his own blood, and the blood of Christ purchased the church, according to 1 Peter 1:18-19, therefore, this means that Christ is God. Another place where it's crystal clear. All right. All right, I'm going to move through this, but I'm going to just give you a couple other places that you can check out on your own because I want to get to something here. But the whole first chapter of the book of Hebrews, write that down. The whole first chapter, Hebrews 1:1-9, is overflowing with rich statements about the deity of Christ, that he's God's son, and that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the Father. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And I want to say one other thing, and this you can check this out later. But in verse 8, it says, this is God the Father now. Of the Son, God the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In other words, God the Father is a witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And that's the best witness of all. I mean, you can talk about Thomas and all of that, and Titus, but this is the best one. When God himself steps up and says, Jesus is God. My son is God. All right. But finally, if you ever have trouble, if you ever like forget and you have trouble showing the deity of Christ, just turn to the book of Colossians. And we'll look at a couple of these and then I'm going to close with something else. Look at Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13. You ever have trouble showing the deity of Christ, just head over onto the book of Colossians. Colossians 1:13. For he, Christ, rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God, Father, actually rescued us from the domain of darkness and moved us over to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in Christ, we have redemption. And by the way, this is a definition of redemption. The Bible's always clear. If you want to know what something is, just look at the Bible where that word is, and right around it, it'll tell you what it means. See, redemption is simply the forgiveness of sins. That's what it is. All right. For he, notice this, though. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. There it is. He's the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created. Here we see it again. It's the third time we've seen this. That Jesus Christ created all things in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, created all of them. And he's before all things. And in him, all things hold together. The reason why we can sit down and have a chair and move around and we're not obliterated is because he's holding all things together. And then in chapter 2, this is the clincher. You can go to one verse in the Bible. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So see to it that no one takes you captive. Here are the lies through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, trying to conform your thinking rather than according to Christ. Verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Game over. Right? In Christ, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness of deity dwells in the body of Jesus Christ. All the fullness, I'm going to say it a couple of times. All the fullness of deity, God in all his fullness, dwells in the body of Christ. There's no mistaking the truth, how this Holy Spirit put this one together. He's deity, right? That's enough right there. But not only that, the fullness of deity. Can you see, like, in case you missed it the first time, he's not just God, he's the fullness. Everything that possibly God is, he is. And not only that, but all the fullness. All the fullness of God. He is God in the flesh. This one verse, people, you know, there's like, you know, it's like a fancy way of saying this, hypostatic union. I mean, that doesn't sound like anything to do with anything that's in the Bible, though. The hypostatic union, I mean, it sounds like some physics principle or something, you know. I'm not making fun of it, but it's simple. Jesus is God in the flesh. Isn't that a lot easier to remember than hypostatic union? Yeah. So that's what I use now. I use this passage in Colossians. He's God in the flesh. Well, in the time remaining, which is not much, I want to talk about the lies. All right? This is how you do it. You get schooled in the truth, and then you deal with the lies. Okay? Because then, as Pastor Roy talked about with counterfeiting, it'll be so clear. You know, last night when Pastor Roy was talking about those findings that Bonner has in his research, you remember those things? Like 40%, I forget them all, but 40% this. And well, there was one there, I think it was like 25%. Of Christians, so-called, believe that Jesus Christ sinned when he was on earth. Now, the only way that anybody can believe that is that they don't ever stick their nose in this Bible. Right? I mean, it's unbelievable. But anyway, here's the major way in which false brethren, people that people think are Christians, are attacking the deity of Christ. And it's very, they don't even attack it. They just ignore it. That's what they do. They don't teach it. They don't show you the passages that we went to today. They ignore it. They don't even mention it. Why? Well, because people are a lot more comfortable with just thinking about his humanity. That's why. They can deal with that. Okay, he's human, I'm human, I get it, right? But as soon as you have to come to terms with the fact that he's God in the flesh, that's life-changing. That you can't ignore this person when you know he's God in the flesh. They also downplay the things that reveal him as God, like miracles. A lot of people say, well, I don't want to talk about miracles. People think I'm a kook, right? Well, that downplays the fact that he's God if you do that. His miracles, those things reveal him as God. They focus disproportionately on his humanity. They spend a lot of time, most of their time in some churches, on his moral teachings. Now, they're great. Please don't misunderstand me, okay? But by the way, a lot of them are meant for the kingdom, you know? The Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, that was actually Jesus talking to his disciples about kingdom life. Because remember, if they had accepted him as their Messiah, then they would have gone right through into the kingdom after a period of tribulation where God would protect them. So okay, but they pass over his statements that he's God. Because, you know, they might lose people if people have to come to terms with the fact that, yes, he is God. He's deserving of all your worship, all of your attention. Learn all about him. He's God. They may take life lessons from the parables that he spoke, and that's okay. But they neglect the places, especially in the epistles, where it proves and shows that he's God in the flesh. In other words, they tend to avoid the heavenly things and concentrate on the earthly things. That's what they do in so many churches today. That's what they do. In other words, they're in causes. You know, I go on websites and I look at churches a lot. And so many of them are into causes now. They're trying to rev up their congregations to, I don't know, fight poverty or whatever, anti-abortion. They're into causes. Well, those are earthly things. I mean, some of them are good, but that's really not the purpose of the church. You know, the church has, here's simplicity again. The church has one purpose. Anybody know what it is? What do you think? If you had to think about what's the one thing that every church has to do, what would you say it is? Right. Preach the gospel and the word of God. So if you're spending all your time on causes and movements and, they invite political candidates that they like into their pulpits and they have religious practices, you know, that like there's lots of so-called evangelical churches now that are taking things from the Catholic Church and telling their people to do it. Like Lent, for example. I don't know if it's like here, but there's churches in South Florida that are adopting like Lent and prayer circle. There's all this stuff, and it's got nothing to do. It's a practice, religion. It's got nothing to do with the spiritual life. Well, as a result of all of that, being earthly rather than heavenly, not studying the Bible, getting involved in causes and movements, what happens is that they're not certain he's God anymore. I mean, this is what happens. You drift. Remember, he wants you to lure you away, have you drift away, right? Well, you can drift away from these things, you know? There's something I want to point out in the Lord's Supper tomorrow. That, you know, it's another thing about the Lord's Supper, and it has to do with the fact that a simple thing that he says we overlook. He says, remember me. Remember me. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that it's very possible for Christians to forget who he is. And that's what happens. They're not certain he's God anymore. They drift. They drift into the lies because they're not centered and immersed and enriched by the truth. Like, hopefully, the package of scriptures we have today will do that. So what do? They avoid it. And they end up preaching another Jesus. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that all these things are crystal clear. They're simple. They're single-minded about Jesus Christ is God. And we thank you, Father, that we have simplicity in being able to go to these passages. They're so clear, and that we know now that as we master them, we are now be able to make this crystal clear to anybody who asks us for the reason of the hope that's in us. Thank you. Please bless the rest of this day, the fellowship we're going to have together. Father, please make sure that the questions that the people are asking are not all that hard, because, you know, we had to work a lot just to teach. So we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.